Hey, let's open our Bibles tonight to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and you know, it's important to be obedient to the Lord. And I think we can all say amen to that, because we can't just be hearers of the word and not doers of it, right? But to be obedient to it, we can read it all we want, but to be obedient to the Lord is critical, especially in the days that we live in now, because the world right now needs to see the church. It really needs to see the church stand up. It needs to see the church alive and vibrant, and we need to be revived. The Lord, and we ask the Lord to do that. Lord, revive the church in America. Revive me, Lord. Revive us, and help us to be about your business once again, and not coming just to hear a message and then leave here without ever having any desire to really apply it to our lives. I would encourage you, for every message that you hear, wherever you go, take from it something, write something down, remember something, and say, Lord, I want this in my life. I want this to be active in my life, and I want to change from this message somehow. I want to get something from it, because that's what we're here for. We're not here just to learn history, although it is history, but within that history and all of these things, there is so much about God's character, about people, and God's dealings with people. There's a lot of doctrine that we can discuss, certainly. And there are always lessons for us to learn, because one of the things I love about the Bible is it doesn't candy coat its characters, because this is real history. This is not just some, you know, book of fiction. It's not a fairy tale. Jesus quoted from most of this in the Old Testament. He quoted from these things that we're looking at in the Old Testament. And these things are real. And if you believe in Jesus tonight and he put his stamp of approval on the word of God, then it's incumbent, it's our great privilege to find out what he has to say and learn everything there is there that we might grow in his likeness, right? And so it's important to be obedient to the Lord. And God, through the prophet Haggai, who is... he told the Jews about 76 years prior to the chapter we're looking at tonight. We're right about in the 444 BC time frame. So go back about 70 years or 76 years. Haggai told the Jews to not faint. God had given to Haggai this encouragement for the Jews coming back from Babylon, from captivity, coming back into Jerusalem to be about rebuilding the city and the house of the Lord. And so, as you know, they were going to continue and follow through with the walls and the gates and complete this task, as we know, and we will find out later on in Nehemiah, that they're going to be able to do this in 52 days, which is really unheard of for such a great task. And so... but being obedient to do that, God calling them to be obedient to do that, wouldn't you agree that to be obedient and doing things for God's glory and for his purposes, they're not always easy, are they? I wish I could say that everything that God would have us to do and the things that he shows us is easy to do. Many times it's downright difficult, but we're not alone. In fact, we really can't live the Christian life in the flesh. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and we have to live and walk in the Spirit. And so it's important that we understand that things aren't always going to be easy. And if anybody ever tells you that the Christian walk is an easy walk, is it glorious? Is it wonderful? Absolutely. There's no hands down. It's awesome. I can't imagine any other life, honestly. But it is not an easy life. There are times when you're on these mountaintops, and then there's times when you're in the valleys, and the Lord is in all of that. And there's nothing wrong with being in a valley, because the Lord will have you in a valley to teach you something, and then he'll give you a moment of reprieve or a time, a space where you're just kind of like soaring up there on the mountaintops, and you just feel like every prayer is being answered, and the Lord is just communing with you, and everything's just, oh, it's just so beautiful. And then other times, you feel like you've been thrown out of an airplane and you don't have a parachute, and then you're plummeting to the earth and you're struggling. But the Lord never allows you to hit ground. He keeps you, he upholds you, but sometimes life is difficult. In fact, if the Lord has a plan, and he does, for each of our lives, you can rest assured that it will be opposed by our adversary, Satan. Assume that, expect that. And such was the case for the Jews who came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple, the city walls, and the gates. As they began to work, as they began the work, they encountered much resistance from within themselves and from without. And this is exactly what, remember when we were in Nehemiah chapter 2, we looked at that fantastic verse in Daniel 9:25, that prophetic passage that said this. Remember this? He says, "Know therefore and understand," Daniel says, or the angel says to Daniel from God, "that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks of years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." And as we read this chapter tonight, we're going to see that that is exactly what's going to happen. They're going to be rebuilding those walls and those gates that we looked at last week. We did a visual tour of Nehemiah's Jerusalem. And we went around from the very north part all the way down from the west side down to the south and up the east side. And we looked at every gate and every area in chapter 3 where they were rebuilding the walls and the gates, fulfilling the very prophecy that Daniel spoke about some 90 years earlier. But things were going well. But the enemies of the Jews, they began to slander the Jews as they began this journey, as they began this work, and they threatened to kill them if they continued in the work. And so these Jews from the captivity, they are going to have to endure psychological warfare. Psychological warfare, that's going to be a term we're going to hear a lot tonight. And they would also have physical threats leveled against them, and very credible, very real physical threats. And up to this moment in Nehemiah, there were many obstacles in the way. We know that in the first chapter, we saw that the walls had been broken down and the gates burned with fire. And certainly that occurred hundreds of years earlier when in 586, actually, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And so the wall of Jerusalem was broken down and its gates were burned with fire. We learned that in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. And then another thing they had going against them is something we saw in chapter 2, and that is there were accusations against those workers who had begun to build. Remember Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab, and they laughed and despised the Jews and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you also rebel against the king?" And so I answered them, Nehemiah says, in Nehemiah 2, verse 20. He says, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." So now the accusations have been coming already. And then we are going to see tonight just the harassment of the workers. And we will look at that in the first three verses of chapter 4. And then in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, we're going to see a plot to attack the workers and create more confusion. Have you ever noticed that whenever God wants to do something, or even within the church, there might be a good thing that the church wants to do, or the Lord has the church doing, and we get involved, and we find that it's really not easy. Sometimes even members of the church start to bicker, and they start to have problems. And these things unfortunately happen. And it happens from within sometimes, and oftentimes it comes from without too. But there will be plots to attack them physically. We're going to see that in verses 7 and 8. And then they're going to get physically exhausted because they're working very hard. And you'll see why in just a moment. They're going to be having a shovel with one hand and a sword in the other. And they're going to be under threat of death any moment. Can you imagine going to work, guys, if you're a Mason and you're building a stone wall or something and you're out there building, and in America, you can be building and not have a care in the world about anything going on around you. But can you imagine as you're laying those bricks and you're putting that mortar in between each brick and you're looking around because there are enemies that want to kill you? Think about that for a minute, because that's exactly what they were going through. And I think after a while, you get exhausted because you're always on. Your brain is working. You're working hard physically, and your brain psychologically is going through its paces, because at any moment, they could snuff you out. And we'll see that when we get to the 10th verse of this chapter. But what the Jews were experiencing was definitely what you and I would call spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Anybody heard of that? Something that we Christians, we understand as well, and something that the Apostle Paul had shared with us about. And spiritual warfare is unfortunately just part and parcel for us walking with the Lord in this present evil age. It's always been there, going all the way back from the beginning of the church up until the present. Spiritual warfare. It is never easy. I wish things were easier sometimes, but they're not. Because Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, lowercase g of course, Peter says this about him, that Satan, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's his goal. He wants to devour you. He can't have you. He can't take your salvation away, but he can be a hindrance to you. And he uses other people. He uses circumstances. He'll use your own flesh to do it. The Apostle John tells us that in the time prior to the second coming of Christ, that Satan is going to be cast to the earth. Right now, he has access to heaven, believe it or not. And during that time in the Great Tribulation, God is going to boot him out of heaven, and he will have no admittance in heaven. And it says that Satan will come down having great wrath to the earth, because he knows that he has a short time. He's got a short time, and his MO is to take as many down with him as possible. And I don't know about you, but I don't know that I've ever been tempted by Satan himself. Certainly his demons. But can you imagine what the world's going to be like when the church is no longer present and Satan himself is roaring like a lion on the earth? You can't see him physically with your eyes, but he's going to create havoc. And what does Paul tell us in Ephesians? He tells us what we already know, in a sense, but he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, but put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Why? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We do wrestle against flesh and blood, but our main obstacle, our main oppression, if you will, is spiritual. It is a spiritual thing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood necessarily, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yes, a very well-oiled machine, or maybe not so well-oiled, but a hierarchy of demons, each with different levels of power, perhaps. It seems that is the case. But there are wicked spiritual hosts that are invisible to us, and they are powerful. They're ancient. They're organized, and they've been around for hundreds of years, and even a few thousand years, when God created them in the beginning. Some were created, some were uncreated, or have been around. But these invisible spiritual forces have been around since the beginning of time, and they are the cause of the things that we are seeing being made manifest in the physical realm. Does that make sense? I think we can all understand that. The things that we're seeing physically that are going wrong in the world, you better believe that the source of that is demonic in nature. A person doesn't go in with a rifle into a school and kills kids. Satan plants that in his heart, and then he goes out and does it. But an angel of God came to Daniel and revealed to him the reality of this spiritual war. Turn, if you can, to Daniel chapter 10. We're just going to spend a few moments in here, but I want to show you something in Daniel chapter 10, and we're just going to look at a few verses here. Daniel chapter 10. Notice in the very first verse, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 3 here first, and it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood, Daniel, he understood the message and had understanding of the vision." And then Daniel says, In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." Now go down to verse 10. And so Daniel is in this place of fasting, and it says, "Suddenly a hand touched me," verse 10, "which made me tremble on my knees, on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I now have been sent to you.' And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But," underline this, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael," who we know is an archangel, this is one of the most powerful angels, "and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, he came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So now we have an angel that seems to be subordinate in power, at least, to even Michael. And he is fighting these spiritual battles. In fact, the moment that Daniel started to fast and pray, the angel was sent to share this message with him. But he didn't get there very easily. He had to fight these spiritual wickedness that we're talking about in high places. Just as you and I have a physical battle, or can have a spiritual battle, or a physical battle, there's a heavenly, invisible war going on around us that we can't see. And the angel was cluing in Daniel that that is the reality. And he tells us right here that it's a spiritual battle. And then he goes down in verse 20 and he says this. And he says, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." So now he's speaking of the next world empire that would take place after the Persian Empire. It would be the Greece, Alexander the Great. That would be the next world empire that would come on the world stage. And so this angel is saying, "I've got to go back and fight the power behind that throne." So what he's saying is, behind the thrones of those kingdoms were demons. There's a spiritual battle. And in America, same thing. There is a spiritual entity behind the White House. Whether Republican or Democrat, it doesn't make a difference. There is a spiritual entity, and it's invisible, moving people to do certain things. But persecution, as we're going to see tonight, is part of the warfare that we should expect. And may the Lord give us great endurance and fortitude in this time that we live in right now, because we're going to need it, folks. We're going to need endurance, and we're going to need to have fortitude to live as Christians in this time that we live in right now. The Apostle Paul, speaking to his young protege, Timothy, he said this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." What? Oh, that's not what I signed up for. No, I wanted the gravy train. I wanted the ice cream buffet. That's what I signed up for, where everything is light and fluffy, and that's what I signed up for. And it's like, well, that's not the reality. Although if they crucified your Lord and they hated him, Jesus said in John 15, they're going to hate you as well. Don't think that somehow, because you are not Christ himself, that you are going to get a pass. No, if you're doing the right thing, if you are living godly in this present evil age, even if you're loving, and we should be representatives. We should be ambassadors for Jesus. Yes, sharing the truth in love. But even in doing so, you're going to get the barbs. And anybody who tells you that it's that doesn't happen is lying to you. Because all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, the persecution in our country may be very light right now. You might wear a Jesus shirt and somebody like Chad here, Jesus is Lord. It's a Spezzano wear he's wearing. And, you know, you or Nora back there, I love that. Worship Jesus. That's a great word. Amen, sister. Spezzano wear. You know, people may snarl at you. They may just ignore you. And in some places, you may actually get openly harassed. You may get spit on. Or you might just get a Christian coming up and saying, you know, I am, where'd you get that shirt? Can I get one? I had an elderly woman at Wegmans come up to me one day, and she had a walker. And she was really frail, and I just happened to walk by her, and she grabbed my arm. She kind of grabbed my arm. She looked up at me, and she goes, "Oh, I wish I could do that," because I was wearing that shirt. You know, Jesus is God, or Jesus is alive, and I looked at her, and I just got teary looking at her, because she was just so, you know, like, "Oh, I wish I could do that." I says, "You can. It's okay." Express that. It's an okay thing. And especially her. Who's going to mess with, you know, her? Me, they might beat up, but she's going to get away with it because she's old and not with a walker. So I'm like encouraging you. You can do this too, you know, and do it. But the warfare that the Jews have always experienced and that the church has also experienced, this is going to continue. And it's going to get worse until the rapture, I believe, and even on into the great tribulation with those who will come to be believers during that time, very difficult time, no doubt, until the second coming of Christ. It's going to get worse. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But this time for the Jews in Nehemiah's day was a volatile one because they had not only the command from God. And I would encourage you to make a note of, like when we were in Ezra, during that time of Ezra, God had spoken by the mouth of Haggai around that time. After they had been back for some time, God basically used Haggai to say, okay, what are you guys doing now? Why did you stop building? Get building again. Let's get on with this. And he wanted them to worship him. And so now they had this, the command from God through Haggai chapter 1. And now they also have the permission of a Gentile king on their side. Who is that Gentile king? Artaxerxes, Longimanus, right? Artaxerxes. So now they've got the best, they got heaven's approval, and now they've got earthly approval. By the way, that usually never happens. Very rarely does that happen. It happens once in the blue moon. That was definitely a very blue moon that time, during this time. And so, but this wouldn't mean, even though they had God's commandment to do this, even though they had Artaxerxes Longimanus' permission to do this, and even a gold card to do it in letters, you know, of recommendation. They had all of that. That doesn't mean, though, that they would be able to do this work without threats and without antagonism. Isn't that crazy? You would think that if you had God's approval and man's approval, what could go wrong? You've got everything going for you. All realms are in, you know, simpatico. You got the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, and they're all going, yeah, go ahead. So why is there a problem? Notice with me now in verse 1, we finally get to it. But it happened when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall that he was furious and very indignant. We're going to see in verse 7 that he was also very angry and he mocked the Jews. Now this man, Sanballat, his name is interesting. It means, may the god Sin give him life. Now, when you and I think of sin, we think of the act of sin. But this, the Sin was actually a moon god of Mesopotamia. So this moon god of Mesopotamia named Sin, his name actually means may Sin give him life. Kind of a horrible name. I think if I was his mother, I would have given him a name like George, you know, or Michael. Michael's a good name, right, Mike? Mike's a good name. And notice also that he is first mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, and he was a Horonite, which means that he was a native of Horonaim, and this location is in southern Moab. Moab, if you remember, is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. There's the, you know, Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and then over on this side over here, down below here, is where Moab was. This is the area that this man's descendants came from. And Sanballat, he was also the governor of Samaria, which is in the northern 10 tribes before they went into captivity. And he possibly had responsibility, this Sanballat, for Jerusalem and Judah as well, perhaps. But now, Sanballat didn't have any authority over Judah. And the reason he didn't is because Artaxerxes, Longimanus, gave that authority to who? To Nehemiah. He told him to go back in 444 BC for about 12 years. He would be the governor now. And so now you can see the animosity between Nehemiah and Sanballat. And you'd think that Sanballat would just read the letters that he gotten from King, you know, Artaxerxes, looking through. Oh, you really are the guy. Okay. Well, I'll just do my thing in Samaria and you can have jurisdiction over Judah and Jerusalem. But do you think it went like that? Don't count on it. He wanted to have jurisdiction over everything. So now there's this animosity. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, it tells us, Nehemiah says, I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. 12 years. That's 444 BC to 432 BC. 12 years. He would be the Tirshatha, they would call it, or the governor. And notice verse 2, and then he, speaking of Sanballat, he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And so here he's openly ridiculing them. And it's interesting to me that Nehemiah had permission from Artaxerxes to do this. And he no doubt still had the letters that the king had signed, and yet these men were resisting them, acting as if he didn't have authority when in actuality he did. But here's the problem, is that they didn't have cell phones in those days. For to get from Susa or Shushan in Babylon all the way over to Jerusalem is about a 4-month journey. 3 months if you really, you know, hoof it, okay? So it's a 3 to 4 month journey. And so if you want to get a message back to Artaxerxes, it's going to be a few months before he even gets it. And then another few months to come back with a response. Do you follow me? And so this is the kind of thing. So, Tobiah and Sanballat, they're taking advantage of this. And it says in verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, and he continues his slander of the Jews, saying, well, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Now Tobiah the Ammonite, he was a descendant of Abraham's nephew Lot. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 19, in verse 36, it says that these were the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And we won't go into all that tonight, but, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, and the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. So we have Sanballat being a descendant of Lot's son here, Moab, right? And then look also, and the younger son, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon to this day. In other words, the Ammonites. So now Tobiah is a descendant of Lot as well. And these have always been at cahoots with one another. Moab and the Ammonites, they lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River over here. You know, you got the Jordan here and the Dead Sea. They lived over on the eastern side. And they've always been at war and at odds with the people of God. But notice, in verses 2 and 3, the psychological warfare that Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Samaritan army, they're waging against the Jews. And psychological warfare is often a very effective tool in breaking the confidence of any enemy. And so if you want to get into, or if you can get into the head of your enemy, the battle is nearly won. You got to get into their head. You got to psych them out. You got to make them think it's all chess and it's all psychological. And war is a lot like this. And we're going to see that Tobiah and Sanballat, that's exactly what they're doing. They're using psychological warfare, trying to break them down to get them to be discouraged. And that is half the battle right there. But it is an effective tool. In fact, Shakespeare called ridicule paper bullets of the brain. Ridicule. Paper bullets of the brain. And psychological warfare is raging all around us, isn't it? And all the misinformation, all the disinformation. Do you think everything you're hearing on the media, it doesn't matter what news channel you go to, there is so many things that are twisting everything. You don't even know what's true anymore. That is psychological warfare that is waging right now. To get you to not know what is true that is going on in the world. We still don't know what's going on in North Carolina, for heaven's sakes. We're hearing all kinds of stuff, but can't really tell, don't know for sure what's going on. Thank you, media, for being so clear. Thank you for being the journalist that you are. Every one of them, well, most of them, have been bought and sold. And they are part of all of this problem that we're seeing. But psychological warfare, it's real. Do you remember when Goliath came against David? In 1 Samuel 17, this is an Old Testament example, one that we'll understand very easily. Remember the Philistine, Goliath comes out and he says to the Israeli army, I defy the armies of Israel this day. I mean, this guy is at least 9 foot tall. He's a genetic nightmare. I love using that phrase for Goliath. He's a genetic nightmare. Everything went wrong and everything was a mutation. This guy had probably had warts on every appendage of his nose and his ears. He probably looked like Shrek. But this guy was just a nightmare. And he says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard this genetic mass, heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well done, Goliath. You came out with all of your Metallica t-shirt on and all your tats and all the, who's going to fight me? You know, everyone is running away. I don't want to have anything to do with that guy. He's got half the battle won already, right? But David comes along, this little ruddy teenager, little redhead comes up and says, who is that? And why is he defying our God? I'll take him on. And it goes on, but when David came to the camp of the Israelites, you know, you would think it would have been bad enough, you know, Goliath doing this psychological thing on Israel, but then it gets worse. Now David goes down to his own family and his eldest brother, Eliab, in verse 28, and it says, Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. You just came to see blood and guts. That's basically what he's saying. Eliab, David's oldest brother. And then finally, Saul says, okay, David, you want to go out there? You tried my armor. It's not going to work. And David says, I don't need the armor. Just give me a sling and 5 smooth stones. And he went out there, and I loved it. He ran toward Goliath. There is no movie on the earth that can, I picture that in my mind. That is a movie I want to see. I want to direct it. But notice what it says. It says, and when the Philistine looked about and he saw David coming, this little teenager, right? Not even a seasoned warrior. He disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give you your flesh to the birds of the air and beasts of the field. And I love this. And David says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and deliver you into my hand. And the Lord will do it, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Turns it around on Goliath, the psychological warfare. Do you see what's happening here? It's a war of words before anything has even happened. It's psychological warfare. That's exactly what Tobiah and Sanballat are doing. And you have to be aware of this psychological warfare because it's raging all around us. Nothing new. Every war general knows about this. But just as Nehemiah did in chapter 1, verse 3, when he had heard about the survivors of the captivity, how they were in great distress and the walls and the gates were destroyed, Nehemiah responded here, as he did back in chapter 1, verse 3, he responded with weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. So now in verse 3, after hearing all of these evil, slanderous words that Sanballat is leveling against them, what does he do? He resorts to prayer. That's a pretty good idea, don't you think? When the enemy comes slandering you, when the warfare begins, what's the best thing to do? Nehemiah made it his choice to pray. And this is something that we need to do, and yet it's the most neglected thing in the church is prayer. And I know this because there's so few people, and I'm so glad for those of you who come to our prayer meeting. I'm not discouraging you, but I wish there were more. Not that God needs a whole crew, but you know, it'd be good. It'd be good for the church to pray together. But he was a man of prayer. When things got hot, when things got weird, he got into prayer. And David was a man of prayer. And the Lord helped him have great victory. David so often would defeat, and it tells us, we're not going to go there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 5, God gave to David the plan to go attack the Philistines because they were lining up and ready to fight the Israelites. And so God tells them, go down into the valley and I'm going to give you victory this day over them. And so they do, and God does. He gives them victory. The very next day they line up, another group of them come, and God said, and David was wise, and he didn't just presume to go down there and do the same thing he did yesterday. It says that he inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord said to him, David, not today. I don't want you to do the same thing, but I want you to go around them. I want you to ambush them, and I want you to wait for a sound in the mulberry trees. And when you hear that sound in the mulberry trees, then go out, because the armies of God have gone out, and they are going to defeat them. And had David not inquired of the Lord, had he not been a man of prayer, he would have just done, well, I'll just do what I did yesterday. It worked, right? I've done this before, right? Have you ever been that person? Well, I've done this before. I'll just do the same thing. Well, maybe God wants you to do it a little different today. Have we ever thought about that? Sometimes he forces us to do something in a different way, and we're like, I had no idea I could do it that way. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. Paul exhorts us in Thessalonians 5, verse 16, to pray without ceasing. James 5:16 tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And finally, in verse 4 now, in our text here, he begins to pray. And here is Nehemiah's prayer in verses 4 and 5. After hearing all of this slanderous reproach, notice what Nehemiah says. He responds in prayer. He doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't, you know, go back and load his Glock and get the bow and arrow ready and all that stuff. No, he goes to prayer. He goes to prayer first. And he says, "Hear, O Lord, our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you." Notice that. They've provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, verse 4 and 5 are what we would call an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is when you're praying against God's enemies. God has enemies. An imprecatory prayer or psalm is one that is basically calling for destruction for the enemy. Now, that may sound a little weird to us, because it is true at the same time that God is not a it's not his delight that the wicked should die. We know that that is true. It's not his will that any should perish. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Those things are in and of themselves very true. However, God has enemies, and he knows, and he's the only one who knows, whether they're going to receive him or whether they're going to reject him. And God has the right. He has the only right, and he has the only right to tell his servants to go in and destroy this village, like he did in the very beginning. God has that right because he knows the hearts of every single one of those people. And God does not allow the sword to be wielded in vain. He knows what he's doing. We don't like that. But as is his love, so is his judgment. And to pray against God's enemies is okay. David in Psalm 58, he says, "Lord, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Verse 8, "Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun." That sounds very harsh, doesn't it? Now, normally you and I aren't to pray that kind of way, right? But there are times when we can pray those kinds of prayers. Not for our own benefit, not because we've been inconvenienced, not because somebody hates us. No, when people are against the Lord and they have what is coming to them if they are not careful. They do. Read Psalm 83, especially in the climate we're living in right now with everything going on in Israel. Read Psalm 83. Other imprecatory psalms, read Psalm 69 and Psalm 79 and Psalm 139, beginning in verse 19 through 22. Read those things. But notice that this imprecatory prayer is not solely focused on Nehemiah or even the people's whims or desires, but rather they are based on the rejection and defiance of God and his will. That's why he can pray an imprecatory prayer, because they are defying what God has told us to do, what he has told them to do. Build your temple, and they are getting in the way. It would be really good for them to understand, to obey God, even if they don't know him. It's kind of hard to obey somebody you don't know, but if God is speaking, you'll find out what side of the fence you're on. If you want to, you know, do that, you can do that. But I'm also encouraged by what David said in Psalm 4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." Anger is not a bad thing, but what you do with it might be. You know, righteous anger is actually a true thing. You can have a righteous anger is not a bad thing. When they pass laws that that are just ludicrous in New York State, where they say, you know, up to the ninth month, and even after birth, they can let that child die and not offer any support at all and just let it die. Righteous anger is okay. But what do you do with that? That is where the line is drawn. That's where you need to be careful. So you can pray with that anger. Don't dare take that anger and let it become physical. Right? Don't take matters into your own hands. You pray. When your heart is broken, where's the best place to go when your heart is in shambles over something that's going on? Righteous anger is a good thing, but we have to be really careful, brothers and sisters, because we can't take matters into our own hands. In Romans 12, it tells us, as much as possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If you're angry, you pray and you let God do what he's going to do. And believe me, God does a better job and you won't go to jail. How is that? So you just, you pray for that person, if you pray for their salvation. And God knows, he knows. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 6. Oh my goodness. We're going to have to stop there, folks. We're going to need to stop there after that prayer of Nehemiah, verses 4 and 5. Let's stop there tonight because I will be here for another half hour, 45 minutes. So we'll pick this up next week, but it's a really fantastic chapter because, again, the spiritual warfare, psychological warfare, we're going to see it front and center all throughout this chapter, and it's nothing new to us. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you're going to see this in your own life. And does everybody know what I mean by that? Have you ever done something and you just sense that everything is against you? Even in your own heart, you can feel it building up, and you just feel like you feel the oppression, you feel the opposition against you. Have you ever felt that way? You know what that is like. And then when you're blocked and when you're silenced and when you are dismissed, our adversary is very aware of who you are. He's very aware of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And do you know when you come to anything that is worth anything and a Christian becomes part of that, the devil is not very happy. And sometimes the devil will make you aware that you're not welcome. And he will use people to help him out. He does. He uses people to do that. And he might even, he will use a number of people to make you aware that you are not welcome. Your opinion on this matter means nothing. But yet what we have, the gospel, this treasure in earthen vessels that we have, this message that we have is so incredibly important that the devil will fight you. And he will use his minions to do it. He will use other people to get in your way to block you. Let me ask you, have you ever, you'll sense this, and let me tell you how you can try this out. You go to Wegmans and you're standing in line in the grocery store, and I challenge you to do something and you'll understand spiritual warfare. You stand in line and then you look around at somebody and you turn around and start talking to somebody behind you about Jesus. You're going to find out what spiritual warfare is, because you know what happens? Everything within you says, keep your mouth shut. Don't say a thing. Well, how am I going to, break into the conversation? Don't even bother. They don't want to hear it. What are you doing? Who are you? Are you a pastor? Who are you? And the voices start coming. I don't know who I am. I'm really nobody. I'm out of here. And then you leave Wegmans, and that's spiritual warfare. When you start to clam up, when you start to withdraw, and all of a sudden you just kind of shrink back, then you know what warfare is about. And that's light. That's light warfare too. But it's true, and it happens. Not to discourage anybody, by the way, because sometimes you have to be quiet. I mean, you have to be led by the Spirit to do those kinds of things, right? I mean, there are times where, I'll be getting ready to share with somebody, and I'm willing, and for whatever reason, I don't. And I have to examine my own heart and say, Lord, what was that all about? You know, were their hearts not ready, prepared for that, or was I just being a coward? Because that happens too, right? It happens to all of us. Can anybody raise their hand and just be honest? I mean, it happens. And it's easy to talk to some people, but other people you're like, no. So it's a very real thing. But we'll get into this more next week. But if Sarah could come on up, and what we're going to do is, I want to encourage you in this, you know, not to be discouraged, but to trust the Lord. And what we celebrate tonight, we celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. We celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes for us, we celebrate this, and we know what these elements mean. So as we're worshiping, come on up and grab the elements and then bring them back to your chair, and then we'll take it together. Okay? Wouldn't you have liked to have been in the upper room that night before Jesus was taken and crucified? Can you imagine sitting around the table? I mean, I think like this. I think of the scene, and I think of where the Bible tells us roughly where they were seated, where at least where John and Judas and Jesus and Peter, we know where they were seated at this table. And to sit there and then to have Jesus introduce this new covenant, very brand new for them. They had been used to the sacrificing of animals to cover their sin, but now Jesus would say, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he hadn't done it yet, but in his mind, it was already finished. Do you understand? He already knew what was coming, and he didn't fight it. He wasn't trying to get away from it. Even though in the garden, he wasn't looking forward to the process. I mean, who would? I mean, crucifixion by itself is one of the most horrible methods of torture known to man. But then factor on top of that something that we can't measure, that nobody has ever experienced except for Christ, and that is the separation for a time between him and his Father. Do you understand that that was something that was horrifying to him, more than the crucifixion? And yet he did this for you and I. And that's why we take this together. It is communion, because we are communing with the one who died in our place. And you know what, folks? There is no other world religion. There is no guru in the Middle East. There is no one who has ever claimed to take your sin and my sin upon them and pay for it. And God was pleased with that sacrifice. No one has ever done that except for Jesus Christ. There can be no remission of sin apart from the shedding of blood. And finally, the one perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the one blood that only needed to happen once for all. They didn't need to continue sacrificing lambs. They did, and that was fine, but the purpose was he would do this once. And it was the new covenant. Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. So why don't we go ahead and take that together. Maybe someday we'll do it. We'll have a little excitement in the church, and we'll pass around one of those ciabatta breads, and everybody just take off a chunk. That's the way they did it. They would pass around a loaf of bread, and they would just tear off a piece and pass it to the next guy. During COVID, we should have done that.
Yeah. But this is his body, the bread of God. Bethlehem is where he was born, the very bread of life. That's what all of that was symbolizing right here. This is just a symbol of what he did. But we take it in remembrance of him for his body that was broken for us. Let's partake. And then Jesus, that very night, remember what he said. He took the cup and he passed around and he said something that's never been said before. He said, "This is the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood." That's what he said. The new covenant. And when we take this in, the reason we eat these elements, because as this goes down into our very being, it's becoming a part of us. And when we do that as a believer, what we are saying is, "Lord, I believe this so much. I want to take it all in." And I would encourage you that if you're not a believer, and I look around and I know that we all are because I know all of you, but as believers, we can do this. But if you're not a believer, don't take communion. Until you are a believer, then by all means, take communion. Don't wait until you're perfect, but wait till you're a believer, right? Because none of us are perfect. But we take this new blood, or this blood, this representing Jesus' blood of the new covenant, and let's partake of it. Praise the Lord. Hey, I know it's late, but why don't we stand together and let's sing a song together? And if you could do us a favor, when you leave the sanctuary tonight, near the doors, there should be a trash container. If you could throw these little guys away for us, that will help. That would be very good. So let's stand together for one last song. Lord, we do thank you. We pray that, Lord, your name would always be on our lips, Lord, today and tomorrow as we go into the workplace and even back home as we go. Lord, encourage us, Lord, to be vessels of yours, Lord, just to speak the truth in love, God, and help us to do it, Lord. Fill us with your spirit tonight and all throughout the rest of this week, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.